Okay, what we're going to do is I'm going to have you open your Bibles this evening. We're going to be over in Luke 23 and John chapter 18.
Microwave and all the lights are on. That's the way
it is.
Yeah, that's good. Okay. Because it draws 8 amps all by itself.
Look over to Luke 23, and we're going to be in John 18 as well.
Another
Luke 23. That probably draws a lot because
of
all those lights, right?
It's on the same
one as the microphone.
Are they 50s? Oh, yeah. I'm not sure what they are.
So there's 400 watts there.
All right. Well, again, sorry for the delay. Oops, let me get the recording started on the Ustream there. Okay, that's good there. Sorry for the delay. I had a little bit of an electrical issue there, but it's always good to have a good electrician around. Does anybody know one? We are...
You can
get a free one.
You know, you put my name and phone number on it.
That's true, and you get some business. Right? All right, well, I trust that you'll recall that what we did last time, we started to look in detail when Christ is now led over to Pilate. And so we are going to kind of pick up where we were last time. If you'll, in fact, let's just have a word of prayer and then we'll get going here since we're getting a little bit of a late start. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again here looking into your word. We do pray that we would appreciate to a greater degree, not just the details that are here, but the details about the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we could see and really his confidence in you and in your word, and that nothing really caused him to go astray from understanding completely his purpose and what you had, what he was intended to do. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll, thanks. If you'll remember last time that we looked at when the leaders of Israel brought Christ to Pilate, and then if you'll remember, Pilate talks to them for a little bit, and then he finds out that Christ actually ministered in Galilee, so then he sends Pilate to Herod, and then Herod sends Pilate back. And that's about as far as we got last time, so we're going to go back, if you would, go to Luke 23, and in John 18, look at Luke 23. Look at verse 11. Luke 23:11. Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. So you can see what he's going back to Pilate now. And we commented last time on verse 12. The same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves. Remember, we spoke about that. All right, let's move on then. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you. I'm sorry, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things wherever you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried all out at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for a murder was cast into prison. Okay, now, what I'm going to do is, I want to stop there in Luke, and we're going to go back to John. Some of the things that John records, we're going to spend pretty much the rest of our time here in John, actually happen prior to that little event there that Luke tells us about when he brings up the issue of Barabbas. All right, you'll see why I say that. But go back to John 18. At verse 28 now. We talked a little about this last time. It says, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. What do we say was kind of interesting about when it says, lest they should be defiled?
Hypocritical.
What do you mean?
They're killing their Messiah and they don't want to be defiled.
Yeah, everybody see that? And that's what religion always done it. Religion produces hypocrites. Self-righteous hypocrites is what it does. You know, religion is not, has never been the answer. They're concerned about being defiled, and yet they're going to, they've turned their own Messiah over to Pilate, you know. Okay, so now watch what happens. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." What's implied in their statement? If he were not this, we would not have done it.
That he was.
Yeah, it was. They've already condemned him.
Yeah.
You know, that the, as far as they're concerned, all the evidence is there, the fact is there, and so forth. If he were not a malefactor, that tells you that that's who they believe, that's what they believe he was, okay? Now look at verse 31. "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye and judge him according to your law." Why does Pilate say that when he says, "Take ye and judge him according to your law"? What's he trying to do there?
Pass it off.
Yeah, pass it off. Yeah, get rid of him. When we read in Matthew and Mark, we remember that they told us that Pilate knew that the leaders of Israel delivered Christ for envy. So he knows that, when he says here, "Take ye and judge him according to your law," he's trying to give him back to them. "The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Now, we talked about that last time. And in their system, they could put somebody to death, but by what method?
Stoning.
By stoning, right? And it says in verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Look back at John 12. See, Christ not only predicted that he would die, but what kind of death he would die. Look back over to John chapter 12, 31. John 12, 31 says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So the lifting up from the earth is qualified by what death he should die. Well, that's not going to be by stoning. It's going to be by a death that's going to happen lifted up from the earth. By the way, why is that significant? Why did his death have to be one that would have him lifted up from the earth? Think about it.
To avoid, to release from hell? Well, he's got to suspend it between God and man.
Exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. There, when he's on the cross, it's like he's suspended between God and man and the angels, and he's on display between, in a sense, heaven and earth. He's on display for God, the angels, and men. That's why he's lifted up from the earth. It's a display for really all creatures to see, is the idea there. Obviously, there's other things in the fact that it was the cross and things like that, but that's why lifted up from the earth, what manner of death he should die. It was a death that was going to require him to be lifted up, and he's lifted up from the earth so as all men can see, all angels can see, that kind of a concept there. Okay, you can let go and turn back to John 18 now. Okay, so if you look back then at verse 33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews?" By the way, why would Christ have brought that question up to Christ? Why would Pilate have brought that question up to Christ?
That's what he's heard.
That's what he's heard. That's what, if you'll remember even back in Luke there, and in Matthew, they accused Christ of, if you'll go back to Luke 23 verse 2, Luke 23 verse 2 here, and you can see it says, and they, these are going to be the multitude led by the priests and so forth, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" So that's he's not asking that because he really wants to know, in the sense of, well, he's got a fellow king he should represent here or respect and so on. He's asking that just because, again, he's trying to get rid of Christ. He's trying to look for reason to give him back to the Jews. You can go back to John 19. Now, for the most part, when Pilate asks questions of Christ, for the most part, Christ doesn't really say much. This time he does. Watch the discourse here. Verse 33, back at John 18, 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" What's significant about Christ's question to Pilate here? That's exactly what Christ is doing. Christ puts this back on Pilate. He's holding Christ accountable. Christ is holding Pilate accountable. And when Pilate says, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Come back with me, if you would, all the way to the beginning of Matthew. Should Pilate have known that Christ, Jesus, was King of the Jews? Many years before this, remember in Matthew 2, verse 1, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, verse 1 and 2. When you guys want to read that?
Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? But we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him."
See, very early on, it was made public that the one who was born was indeed King of the Jews. Mm-hmm. You can let go of Matthew, go back to John.
So much so Herod wanted to kill him.
So much so Herod wanted to kill him. Absolutely correct. Yeah. So when Pilate asked Christ, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Pilate should have known and could have known. So when Christ says back to him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" He's holding Pilate now accountable to the fact Christ is King of the Jews. All right? And that Pilate, if he was any kind of a wise king at all, or wise governor at all, he at least would, with an open mind and open heart, investigate the claim. Mm-hmm. All right? You're going to see the pressure is going to turn up on him here in a minute. Now, look at verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" And in stating that, what's he saying back to Christ? Do you see the disdain that he has for the Jews and for Jesus, of course? Mm-hmm. Like when he says, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" It's like, in other words, he obviously has felt some conviction here, mm-hmm, and throws it right back at Christ. "Am I a Jew? I care about you guys." You know?
"Well, how would I know?"
Yes. He says, "Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Again, Matthew told us that Pilate knew it was for envy that he had been delivered. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." We're going to come back to that in a moment. Pilate therefore said to him, "Art thou a king then?" By the way, what's the obvious answer?
Yeah.
"Thou," and Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." He's confirming. He said, "Yep, you said it." The idea? Okay. Listen, the more Pilate talks, the deeper he's digging the hole for himself. You understand that? Yeah. And that principle is so true just about any time someone opposes the truth. Every time they say something, they're making it worse for themselves because they're going to have to give an account before God as to everything that they say. Isn't that true? So Pilate therefore said to him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." He's confirming, he's acknowledging. "Thou sayest it. You said it right." His idea. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into this world. To what end and for what cause? To be king. And as the king, look at the rest of the statement. That I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto them, what is truth? In the sense that he doesn't really believe there is such a thing. And even if there was, he didn't care. Because he had the authority. Look over to chapter 19. Look over to chapter 19, verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? See how he thinks? His word is the truth. So when he says back to Christ, what is truth? He doesn't care what Christ has to say. He doesn't care. He decides what truth is. You know? Okay, now, go back with me to, let's look a little bit further at the details that Christ says here back to Pilate. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. So if he says, my kingdom is not of this world, what does that automatically demand?
In another world.
that he is a king.
He has a kingdom.
He has a kingdom. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, well then if it's not of this world, where is it? What's the nature of it?
Heaven.
Yeah. That verse is often used to teach the idea, the doctrine, that there really is no such thing as a literal physical kingdom of Christ on this earth. That it's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. You ever heard that before? You guys heard that before? That's what they teach. They talk about, well, it's just the kingdom in the hearts of men. There was never going to be a literal physical kingdom on this earth because Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. When Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world, what does he mean by that? Does he mean it's not literal or not real? What's he mean by that? Okay, its nature's not from this world. What else? Who was he standing before when he's saying this?
The rulers of this world.
The rulers of this world. See that? He's not coming to Pilate expecting Pilate to sanction his authority. He's not coming to the high priest to expect the high priest to sanction his authority. He's not even going to go to Caesar to ask Caesar to sanction his authority. Because the authority of his kingdom is not of this world. Pilate's authority was of this world. The chief priest's authority, they were of this world. Christ said, the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. Satan's the god of this world. See that? So when he says here, my kingdom is not of this world, the authority, the power, the right to rule is not going to come from Pilate. He doesn't need Pilate to sanction and bless him and coronate him. He doesn't need Caesar to do that. He's not looking for these guys to sanction his kingdom. He doesn't care what they think about it in terms of the authority. So when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, where then does the authority and his kingdom come from?
The Father.
That's right. The Father is exactly right. You'll remember when in the parable he says that a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. What was that far country? It was heaven. He was going to go to heaven. Look over to Daniel. Go to the book of Daniel. Now, again, you may not have heard this idea before, but I promise you, at some point you will hear the idea that they're going to use that verse to say it's just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Okay, and it's not literal on this earth. What's that?
Yeah, it's pretty prevalent.
It's very prevalent.
Why not just say read on?
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
Well,
yeah, well,
I mean, when people get the verse and want to hold everything on it,
yes.
Why would you even engage in a dialogue?
Isn't that true? Yeah.
I mean, I really am asking. I mean, do you?
No, like you're saying, the thing to do is... We'll get back to the verse in a minute, but you'll see that he says, but now is my kingdom not from hence.
Yeah.
The verse answers it. Look over to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says this. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man?
Christ.
How do we know that? Matthew 16, when Christ asked the disciples the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He claims to be the Son of Man. So here, in Daniel 7, 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. Now, who would that be? That's the Father, right? And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. When Christ makes the statement back there in... hold on to Daniel. When Christ makes the statement to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, he's not denying the literal nature of his kingdom. There are too many passages in the Old Testament that clearly demonstrate and demand that the kingdom is literal in nature. He's not saying it's just spiritual, it's allegorical, it's just in the hearts of those who choose to accept it in their hearts. That's not at all what he's saying. The Old Testament repeatedly made predictions like the one here in Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he receives the authority, he receives the title deed, the dominion, the authority over the kingdom from the Father. And then he, of course, establishes it on the earth. By the way, how do you know that the kingdom that these two verses are talking about is a kingdom on the earth? You're still in Daniel 7, right? How do you know it's a kingdom on the earth? Look at verse 14.
Well, he came with the clouds of heaven.
Yeah. But look at the details in verse 14. And it was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be... That's on the earth.
So the key is that all people?
Yeah, all people, nations, and languages. Plus, if you remember, that's not the first time in the book of Daniel that it was revealed to Daniel the nature of the kingdom. If you go back to chapter 2 in Daniel, go over to chapter 2 in Daniel, and verse 44... Look over to Daniel 2 and verse 44. And it says this. Remember what's going on in Daniel 2 is when Nebuchadnezzar had that vision, that image of that great colossal image, and the image turned out to be successive Gentile empires, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and so forth. And then it says in verse 44, Daniel 2, 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The kingdoms that it consumes and destroys, where are those kingdoms?
Have to be on earth.
They're on earth. It's exactly right. They're not in heaven, they're on earth. And it says...
Because there are not a bunch of kingdoms in heaven.
That's right. It says, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Those are all representative of the kingdoms that are on the earth. Okay, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain interpretation thereof is sure. So I'm dropped. You can let go of Daniel. Go back, if you would, to John there. That when Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's not denying the literal nature of a kingdom that was going to be set up on this earth. He's making it very clear to Pilate that he's not coming to Pilate to get Pilate's blessing. He's not coming to Pilate to see if he can have Pilate get an audience with Caesar and get Caesar to sanction his kingdom. That's not where he's going. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. So I'm back at John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. What's when he says that I should not be delivered to the Jews, what's Pilate trying to do? Trying to turn him back over to the Jews. When Christ says here, If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Do you remember what he told Peter in the garden? He said, do you not know that I cannot now call 12 legions of angels? He's got plenty of people, plenty of angels on his side. Okay, now look at the last statement in verse 36. But now is my kingdom not from hence. See that there? Two important words, now and from. Now and from. But now, right then, right here at this point when Christ is talking to Pilate and so forth, his kingdom is not going to be set up at that point. It's going to be future. And, but now is my kingdom not from hence, confirming that it's going to be from the Father. It's going to originate from heaven. Not from any earthly power or authority such as Caesar, Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, Annas, none of those guys. Now what does that tell you about Christ's thinking at this point? Is he wavering at all in his understanding of what's going on? Not at all. He's 100% on track. Okay. Pilate therefore said to him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. So again, yes, you got that correct. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Now think about that statement. He was born to bear witness unto the truth. That's why he came into the world, to bear witness unto the truth. What's the truth in particular that he's driving at right now?
The Word.
The Word of God, which points people to the Father. Okay? And then he says this, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. What does that mean, by the way? Think about that. Everyone that is of the truth...
Believers.
Yes, that's a reference to the believers. But think about the same thing. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Remember, there is a doctrine out there that teaches that only those that God chose before the foundation of the world to be saved are going to get saved. You've heard of that doctrine before. It's called Calvinism. And so here's the idea that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain to be saved. So during time or during history, that as God's word goes out to these people, he gives those people the ability to hear his word and no one else. So it's almost like you get regenerated before you believe. You get regenerated so that you can believe. Which, that's kind of screwy, isn't it? You know.
But aren't they actually saying that you're born already believing?
Fundamentally, you'd have to say that. Fundamentally, if it's logically true, then
you were never dead.
Then you actually never had to be saved, because you were saved from eternity past by choice. So therefore, you were never really lost, really and truly.
Right.
You know, it's a screwy doctrine, but it's one that is prevalent in Christianity and has been for, you know, many, many, many years. That before the foundation of the world, God already chose who is going to be saved. And this is a verse here that sometimes people use. Because Christ says here, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So if they were elected before the foundation of the world, then therefore they are of the truth, therefore they're the ones that are going to hear his voice.
But in logic, how do you disprove that there aren't people who have believed since he's been ministering to them?
Yeah.
How do you...
Well, and if you think about his statement there, he says, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. If the truth is the word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, then what is it that someone has to have in order to hear his voice?
Her ears.
Ears to hear, right? You have to have faith. See, when Christ says, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice, the way to be of the truth is to have the Word of God in you, or have a positive attitude towards the Word of God. That's what he's driving at there. When John the Baptist shows up early on in Christ's ministry, and then Christ shows up and so forth, and they're calling Israel to repentance, they know that the nation as a whole is not going to repent. They know that. So in calling out to the nation, they're looking for those who have a heart towards the Word of God. And those who do will come to John's baptism. Those who do will become followers of Christ. That's when he says, everyone is of the truth. That's the guys that can hear my voice. Because his voice says the same thing the truth says. And what the truth says is what he said. It matches. Let me give you kind of an example of this. If you'll go back with me over to Luke chapter number 2. Could someone who was alive at the time that Christ was born, could they have known and should they have known about when Christ was going to be born? Time-wise, they should have known that and could have known that, right? How could they have known that? In Scripture, reading Daniel's prophecy, the timeline, reading the Old Testament Scripture. So if they read that Old Testament and believed that Old Testament, then they had sound doctrine resident in them that equipped them to know the times. Here's for example, you all know of Simeon, right? If you'll look with me over to Luke chapter number 2, this is when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to present him according to the law of Moses. Look at verse 21, Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purifying according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So they bring him to present him, right? Now watch what happens. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that tell us about Simeon? He's just, he's devout, and he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. What do you mean? He's believing his Old Testament. It's exactly right. He's believing specifically, for example, like the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye, my people. He's an example of a guy who believed his Old Testament. And it says, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. Think about that. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the testament of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. See this? What comes out of this guy's mouth is sound doctrine. This guy knows he's going to die before Christ sets the kingdom up. Christ is just a baby at this point. Right? He's not going to rule for many years. When he says at verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. He knows he's going to die. But he knows he'll be in kingdom. How come? He's going to be raised from the dead. The Old Testament. I'm simply saying that there were those in Israel who did have God's word resident in them, and therefore when they respond to the circumstance, they respond to it based upon sound doctrine in them. If you'll jump a little bit further ahead, verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phinuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There's a little remnant there. They're looking for redemption in Jerusalem. They knew based upon Scripture that this is the right time for Messiah to show up, be born. If you go back with me to John 18, then what I'm trying to convey here is that when Christ says in John 18, verse 37, the last part of the verse, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. That's not a verse that Christ is saying to condone or support or teach the doctrine of Calvinism. It's a verse designed to demonstrate that all those of Israel and in Israel that did believe the Old Testament, therefore the truth, they believed the truth, his voice matched the truth. The truth matched his voice because he said what the scripture said. And those are the ones that he was aligning himself with. Everybody, does that make sense how I'm saying that there? Okay. All right, so then let's pick back up now at verse 38. Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And again, you understand that he's saying that, to, attempting to throw it back in Christ's face here. When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith to them, "I find in him no fault at all." That's pretty definite, isn't it? "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" By the way, what's he hoping? What's he hoping? That they say, yeah, because he wants to get rid of Christ, right? Okay. He actually becomes pretty surprised by their answer. "Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, no, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's talk about Barabbas for a few minutes here. We know from this chat, from this comment here, that Barabbas was a robber. Let's look at a couple of other things that we know about Barabbas. Look back over to Luke chapter 23. Look back to Luke 23. And I'm going to start at verse 15. So you can see we're pretty about the same spot. Luke 23:15. Watch this. He says, "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all once again, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." Watch this now. "Who for certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake against him. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, I'm doing this on purpose. Go over to Mark 15. Let's look at something else here in Mark 15. Look at Mark 15. Verse 6. "Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as it had ever done to them." And you can see how down at verse... verse 14. What did they cry in verse 14? Crucify him. See that? Now let's think about Barabbas here for a few minutes. Do you remember what I said last week? Barabbas means, his name means?
Son of Father.
Yes. Bar is son of. Abba is the Father. So his name means Son of the Father. Isn't that interesting? What are we told about Barabbas?
He's a murderer.
He's a sedition, guilty of sedition.
Robber.
He's a robber, and he's guilty of insurrection. Now, Barabbas, interestingly enough, in the things that are said about him, kind of parallels someone else. Who else do you know that was a murderer from the beginning? Was guilty of insurrection. What is insurrection, by the way?
Being a traitor.
Yeah, you're trying to overthrow the authority. Okay. Sedition, trying to undermine authority. Barabbas is interesting. The things that are said about him are also said about Satan. I want you to imagine for a minute that you're Barabbas. And you're in prison. And you are within hearing distance of the crowd. Not necessarily when they're talking at a quiet level, but as the crowd begins to shout. And then you hear, Barabbas! The whole crowd, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas! And you're a little concerned because you're in prison. And next you hear, Crucify him! Crucify him! You ever thought about it that way? See, that's what Barabbas is hearing. He's in prison hearing his name, and then following, there's a pause, you know, because there's some other discourse going on between Pilate and the audience and Christ, and Pilate and Christ. And the next thing he hears, and it gets intense and louder, Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! If you were Barabbas, what would you be expecting to happen?
I'd be hiding in the dead.
Isn't that amazing?
Well, that's what he should have expected anyway.
That's exactly what he should have expected anyway. He was a murderer. He was guilty. You know what else? When Christ was eventually turned back over to the Jews, how come there was a cross all ready for him? Because it was a cross originally prepared for Barabbas. See that? They didn't have a manufacturing plant. They just, you know, manufactured these crosses, and you could go and pick out a blue one or a red one, whatever color you want, bells and whistles kind of a thing. They had prisoners ready to be crucified. You two actually wind up with Christ, don't they? Barabbas was the guy who was going to be in the center. Man, I'm telling you, there are some spiritual things going on here that are quite amazing if you think about it that way. Barabbas was the guy that the cross was meant for. Barabbas was the guy that was going to be in the middle between the other two. Barabbas was the guy guilty, the leader of insurrection and murder and a robber. Now think about this, something that Christ said very early on. Look over to John chapter 3. John chapter number 3. Look over to John chapter number 3. John chapter 3 verse 14. Christ said this. And he says it to Nicodemus. He says, as Moses lifted up the what? The serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember when Moses did that? He took a serpent and put that serpent on a pole and lifted that serpent up. And when the people looked at the serpent on the pole, that's when they were healed. But what is a serpent in the Bible? A serpent is a symbol of... I can't say it. A serpent is a symbol clearly of the adversary of Satan. And a manifestation of the rebellion and the curse. And everything that's evil against God. And everything that's against man too. Here he says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. The manifestation of the rebellion and the curse in the form of a serpent has to be lifted up. Well, now fast forward once again. That cross was not originally, as far as Rome was concerned, what it was not originally prepared for Christ. Now, of course, from providence standpoint, God knew it was going to be occupied by Christ. But Barabbas would have been and was to have been the serpent on the pole. Barabbas was going to be the guy in the center. Barabbas was the guy guilty of murder, insurrection, was a robber, guilty of sedition, all the types and pictures of Satan, who is the serpent. And again, when he's in that prison, and he's, you know, he can hear off in the distance a mob saying things, but he can't quite make them out, and then he hears, Barabbas! And then he hears, crucify him, crucify him! His moment was coming. But you know the rest of the story. He's let free. And Christ goes in his place. If ever there was a man, you know, sometimes people will ask the question, well, did Pilate ever become a believer? Or did Herod or Caiaphas or Annas? Boy, if ever there's a man that should have taken the time to wonder about who Jesus was, that man is Barabbas. He sees someone else go on his cross, dying the death he should have died. Boy, there's a man who should have been convicted by the details of what happened that day. Isn't that fascinating thing about that? He probably did not. He probably hit the ground running and didn't look back. When he was released, the people probably cheered him and he went off with them and never gave it a second thought. And that's certainly parallel to what most people do with the cross today. They don't even give it a second thought. Not realizing that Christ died their death. Christ died our death. But it's when you give it a second thought, what really happened there, what really went on at the cross, that's when it begins to impact your heart. And that's what it's designed to do. That's why it's called the preaching of the cross. Okay? All right, well, we're out of time this evening. Let's just see if anybody has any questions or comments. And if anyone listening on the internet has a question or comment, just raise your hand there.
Is the Herod of Matthew 2 the same Herod?
It is not. That's a good question. Look over to... The question is this. Go back to Matthew 2... Go back to Matthew chapter number 2. And the question is the Herod in Matthew 2 verse 3 the same Herod that Christ stood before 30 years later? Okay, the answer is no. And one of the reasons that you know it's not is that... let's see. Look at verse 20. Verse 19. It says, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. Okay, so it's definitely not the same Herod. Okay.
Was it a son or somebody?
It's certainly seems to be related to him. Yeah, so either a son or a grandson. Probably a son. Okay. And there's, again, about 30 years difference between Matthew 2 and then when he's presented to Herod over in Luke there. Okay. Good question. Very good question. Anybody else have a question?
I'm just curious if there is any divine intervention going on to make sure that this course played out.
That's a good question. The question is, is there any divine intervention going on to make sure that this course played out? Not in the sense of manipulation, but in the sense of guiding the events, and specifically Christ is doing it. And the way he's doing it is by what he's saying and that he's staying true to the scripture. That's how it's playing out.
Okay.
That's exactly the divine intervention. So it's not separate from the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
He's actually walking by faith exactly what the Word of God says. So that is the divine intervention. Mm-hmm. It's the Word of God there.
Well, it wouldn't happen if it's circumstances, because he predicted it because he foresaw it.
Yes.
But that's what I'm saying. He foresaw it, he didn't cause it. So as if he knew, because he knows everything, it was going to happen, he didn't cause it.
Right.
But then he could prophesy it and then be a part of...
Bringing it to pass.
Bringing it to pass.
Yes. And the way that Christ ensures that it comes to pass exactly like it is written is he stayed with the script, if we can say it that way.
Okay.
Exactly to what the scripture says. What he quoted, what he said, what he did,
okay.
So forth, yeah. Which again, and Christ confirms that when he says, for this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness of the truth.
But I'm just saying, it wouldn't have taken one tweak one way or the other for it to play the different scenario. That's the only reason why I was saying
Okay. Good. Okay. Anybody else? Question or comment? All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again this evening looking into Your Word, and especially as we think about that though Christ is the one who bore the cross and died on the cross, we really were the ones who should have died there. And the insight that we can get by thinking about it from the perspective of Barabbas, that it was prepared for him, built for him. He was scheduled to go there, and yet he was released. And as has been said, probably cared nothing about it. But because Christ did go to the cross on our behalf, we too can be released from the eternal death that he died for us. And we indeed thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.